All right, if we'll turn now to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. And you're going to need your brains operating this morning. This is, this chapter is not the easiest. Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 are not the easiest chapters in the Bible to understand. But they are central. Central. They define the new covenant, the Christian covenant. They define it. And there's confusion about it today, so maybe God will give us some clarity and help. Hebrews 10, and we're on verses 1 through, where's my notes? 1 through 4. Here we go. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If he could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, what we want to talk about is the meaning of that little phrase in there, to take away sins. Now, to this point, if I understand church history correctly, and Andrew's studied this in Point Loma, maybe some of the others, but I think I'm correct in saying that to this point in the history of the church, that phrase in Hebrews 10:4, to take away sins, has been interpreted to mean, now listen, this is critical now what I'm talking about, to take away the guilt. By the way, could you flash up that one that says guilt on it? Let's see what else it says on it. Because I find people find this difficult. Actually, it's very straightforward. At the top it says sin. Now, this is a definition of sin and of guilt. And if you can get hold of it, it will help. There's a big difference between forgiveness and removal. Now, when we hear removal, we think removal of guilt. I'm not talking about removal of guilt. I'm talking about removal of the sin itself. And as I say, that for some reason is difficult for people. One reason, I think, was raised by Mary Brown at Tuesday night, and when she, and now listen, when she said, when you say guilt, I'm thinking of my sense of guilt. And I'm not talking about your sense of guilt, because your sense of guilt may be valid or it may not be. You may feel guilty and not be guilty at all. You may feel without condemnation and be under terrible condemnation. I'm not talking about your perception or your awareness of guilt when I say guilt. I'm talking only about how God views it. That's important to remember. If you're going to see the difference between the removal of guilt and the removal of sin, I'm not talking about the removal of your sense of guilt, but of your actual guilt before God, whether you feel it or whether you don't. And when I talk about removal of sin, I'm talking about the removal of the practice of sin. Now, I think you all can see right away, there's a big difference. There's an awesome difference between the removal of guilt from God's standpoint and the removal of sin in your behavior. Because God could hold you absolutely guiltless if he chooses. The choice is God's. But your behavior is another matter. And this is an issue today. This is an issue because we've come to the time when God is prepared. Can you guys juggle those back and forth pretty quickly? All right, we want to run up the one on Matthew. This is very important to understand. I think we all have known kind of intuitively that in the next age, and certainly in the new heaven and earth reign of Christ, people will not be sinning. Is that right? See, that's very hard for us because we have not thought through about that. We just assume when I die and go to heaven, that's the end of sin. And when Jesus comes, that's the end of sin. We just assume that. But there's no scriptural basis for that at all. Sin began in heaven around the throne of God with the rebellion of Satan. So there's no scripture that says when you die, you'll be free from sin. Because sin is a spiritual phenomenon. The reason we sin is because we're beset by spirits in the heavens and also the demons around us that press us to sin. We all know that. I mean, that's common knowledge in Pentecost. So sin, lust, covetousness, jealousy, envy, rage are spiritual phenomena. They're in the spirit realm, right? You're going to have to respond once in a while or I'll think you're dead. Sin is a spiritual phenomenon. It existed before Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were created perfect. They had no consciousness of sin. They did not know the difference between good and evil. They were without sin and without a sin nature. Sin was introduced into the garden by Satan. Is that correct?
Yes.
Come on. Then sin is a spiritual phenomenon. It's not a phenomenon of flesh and bone, per se. We've been victimized by the spirit realm. Okay? We were born with a sin nature now. Adam and Eve did not have that. So they had no problem with a sin nature. They were free. Now that right there, I want you to think about that for a moment. They were innocent. Right? Come on, stay with it now. This is kind of intellectual, but it is very much on the Lord's mind if I'm hearing correctly. All right, now, they were innocent. Innocent people are a danger because they have no knowledge of good and evil. They wouldn't know if they were tempted or they weren't. And that's what happened with Adam and Eve. God is not interested in innocence. God is interested in your developing the ability to recognize the difference between good and evil and to have the willingness to embrace the good and refuse the evil. That I would define as a militant righteousness. In other words, you're not just white, you're shining. You're just not white with innocence. You're shining with the ability to recognize Satan when he comes and to say, get thee behind me. Adam and Eve did not have that. Now that I see right now, I can tell from your faces that about as far as you're going to go this morning. That was a lot of theory to throw at you. But I think if you think about it for a moment, you can see that was the case with Adam and Eve. And were Adam and Eve and innocent people to be put back in paradise, there's no reason why the same thing wouldn't happen again. Even though Satan will be bound, because we have something called a will. And as long as we have a will, and we will always have a will, we can choose to sin. Always. Now, I know that scares people because they thought, well, once I die and get to heaven, I won't be able to sin anymore. If that were the case, that would mean you had no will. And if that were the case, you wouldn't be a person. Angels have wills. People have wills. And animals have wills. Isn't that true? Now, think about it. Do mules have wills? Does your dog have a will? Did angels choose, some of them choose to sin? Well, they were in heaven. I made a lot of people uncomfortable with that thought. They thought, once I get to heaven, sin is no longer an issue. Sin will be an issue for eternity. That's the reason God is creating a kingdom A kingdom is a place of rule. When you don't, if there's no possibility of a breaking of the law, you don't need rulers. Another deep thought. If it were not for what I'm telling you about this morning, the New Testament would be about heaven. But the New Testament is about the kingdom. There is not one single parable about heaven. Not one. They're all about the kingdom. The original gospel was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, that right there is a terrific concept, and this will all be on the tape. So if you listen to it maybe 25 times, because this is new to you, and I've had a lot of time to think about it. You're not stupid. God has been dealing with me about this ever since I started writing the Tabernacle of the Congregation, which is roughly 40 years ago. So I'll give you some space here. All right, now, these are critical things. We haven't understood them because according to the types of the Bible, they're not dealt with up to the time of the Feast of Pentecost. It's after the Feast of Pentecost that God begins to deal with the knowledge of good and evil to prepare us so that we can rule. A ruler has to know the difference between good and evil. In the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, don't you know the saints shall judge the world? You shall judge angels. That's in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3. Well, obviously, judges have to know the difference between good and evil. Is that so? All right, now the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden was not a bad tree. It was a good tree. In fact, the Bible says the trees which were good and pleasant to the eyes. And the middle two trees were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve did not come into problems because they ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because God said, now they'll be like us. It was because they ate it out of God's time. They weren't prepared to know that they were naked. They weren't prepared to have that guilt. There'd been no way that they know how, there'd been no atonement made. There was no way they could go to God. They had disobeyed God and there'd been no lamb offered. That was it. Boom. So they came into an awareness of guilt through the knowledge of good and evil, but they were not prepared to do anything about it, so they made clothes from, they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, which of course is a type. God clothed them with animal skins, which was the first shedding of blood to cover sin. It was when those animals were killed for their hides to clothe Adam and Eve. You see that? So now we're left with two people with a sinful nature. You remember the Bible said, I can't remember the exact words, but it told Adam and Eve, be careful because, or was it Cain? I guess he told Cain, be careful because sin crouches at the door and it shall have dominion over you. See? And that dominion is not guilt. You've got to see clearly in your mind, or you won't understand Hebrews 10, the superiority of the new covenant. The new covenant is not primarily a covenant of forgiveness. It's primarily a covenant to deal with the sin nature in man and to remove it, at the same time giving man a militant righteousness so that he will be prepared for the new righteous world and not bring sin in again. Does that make sense to you? All right, well, that's where we are in God's timetable. Now, if you look at this, you can see God's timetable here. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. Now, God is not talking here about guilt. Guilt was settled once and for all on the cross for the whole world. Would you put up that one on the whole world? Now, you'll probably have palpitations of the eyeballs with all this, but I want you to see that what I'm talking about is totally scriptural. It's not something I made up because I couldn't think what to preach about. It's very much on my mind. Can you find the one that says the whole world? It's 1 John 2:2. I've quoted it many times, but we've never looked at it. The cross atoned not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, does that mean everyone is forgiven? No. The potential is there for everyone to be forgiven. But to be forgiven, you have to come to Christ, and may I add, and be baptized in water. That isn't preached enough these days, and we're heading toward another water baptism. But water baptism was ordained of God. And the Bible says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He didn't have to put "and be baptized" in there. So if you haven't been baptized in water, stand baptized as adults, and John Beck will be baptizing the children. So if you're below 18 and all, talk to John Beck. If you're over that, talk to Stan. We want you all to be baptized, because the Bible says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Okay? So the potential is there for everyone. Bible, for the sins of the whole world. Bible. But is everyone forgiven? No. Why? Because for whatever reason, they haven't come and appropriated the forgiveness. Okay? So removal of the guilt of sin is not a fundamental issue. That was done on Calvary. That was finished on Calvary. Now let me give you another mind boggler. Okay. Now think. When you are forgiven, it does the kingdom of God no good whatever. What good it does is outlined in the parable of the prodigal son. That is, the father gets his son back. Okay? That's the good it does. The sinner comes to God and the bells of heaven ring. Is that right? And the angels rejoice? Come on, you act so fearful. All right, now stop and think. The guilt is taken care of. His father said, my son was dead and is alive. Right? Guilt's taken care of. Now, supposing that son was a nice boy for 2 weeks. Then he began to bring in his prostitutes, began to drink, began to abuse the servants, and began to fight with his older brother, and kept the house in an uproar. What then? That's the part of the prodigal son that isn't told. All right, what I'm trying to that's what I mean when I say that forgiveness does the kingdom no good. It does not solve God's problem. God's problem is, you can say in one word, is rebellion, disobedience. And it began with Satan around the throne of God and was brought down by Satan into the garden, where there were two innocent people who didn't have a clue about righteousness. Never heard of it. Didn't have a clue about it. But in the spirit realm, or in the kingdom, shall I say, nakedness is a shame. This is repeated several times in the Bible. It's a shame. But the shame of thy nakedness does not appear. But they were oblivious to it. They didn't know it. They had no sense of guilt. They were, however, guilty of breaking the law of God because God's laws. Now, you got this one. Let's go back now to sin so you can see this. Boy, I'm telling you, this isn't theology 301. All right. We want to go back now to the definition of sin. It says sin at the top of the readout there. All right, and I'm going to, all right, there's more at the bottom. You can scroll down. No. You scroll up. You left out the top part, the definition of guilt. There. All right, now I'm going to read these out loud, not because you can't read, but I want them on the tape for people that aren't here and also for yourself to review. Okay? Actual guilt. Guilt. Judge, this should be familiar to you, is God's disapproval of behavior that is contrary to his judgment of what is good. Guilt is God's disapproval, or it's an attitude. Our sense of guilt is our awareness or belief, because it may not be true, that our behavior is contrary to God's judgment of what is good. You guys typed these over, didn't you? You typed them over. Or I had to anyway, because for my young people, judgment has no E in it, okay? I've got to be careful with my kids here. By the way, I pronounced the Latin phrase wrong. You want to hear it right? I looked it up after it bothered me, because Latin does not use long vowels like that. It's not sine qua non, it's sine qua non. If you want to get real Latin, you say sine qua non. But all of our words like that, people will say data, not in the Latin, it's data, strata. Well, don't be guilty of that. These words are taken directly from Latin, and they use long vowels like that. Okay, but not sine, it's sine qua non, non, ah, short O. All right. Pardon me, that's it. My kids have got to have it right. All right. So, judgment is J-U-D-G-M-E-N-T. All right, now, the next one is, that's what guilt is. Guilt is an attitude of God. It's not behavior. It's God's attitude. Because any behavior, God can deem it wrong or right if he wants to. I told you, Spurgeon smoked cigars. And C.S. Lewis drank booze. So, beauty's in the eye of the beholder, and the beholder is God. So it's God's judgment that determines guilt. Sin is behavior. It's not an attitude. It's a behavior. It can be a thought, it can be a word, it can be a deed. Sin is a behavior. Guilt is an attitude. Sin is a behavior. And God now is ready to deal with behavior. The guilt is taken care of. But his churches throughout the world I'll try to explain that if I have time this morning, why they don't have a clue as to how to behave. Except for some general things. But they gossip and figure it's fine. The jealousy and figure it's fine. They fly into a rage and think it's fine. They don't. The church has not been taught how to behave because they were told a lie. And we'll get into that. And that's why I say it's very vital to the whole country. And God is changing. This is God's time to do something about this. But he had to bring us through salvation and Pentecost to get us up to this point. We're ready now to deal with behavior. Guilt was finished on the cross. All of us in here are forgiven, but that does God no good. His problem is behavior, rebellion, and forgiving you doesn't do that any more than forgiving the prodigal son made him a good boy. His dad's attitude was, I love you, son, you're dead and you're alive. Bring out the fatted calf and the dancing girls. But 2 weeks later, if he has reverted and is making his house hell, we got another problem. We have a problem of behavior. Not dad's attitude, not dad's loving heart. But dad isn't going to put up with this unless he's some kind of a wimp. They say, son, you're messing up the servants, you're messing up the house, you're driving your mother and me nuts. Find another place to live. That's what you call practical politics. Are you there?
Yeah.
All right. Now, just scroll down. I'll show you this next one briefly, but it's not that important. We shall experience joy or pain according to God's evaluation of our behavior. Part of our experience of joy. And listen, these guys did this at the last minute. I showed up with this at 9:55. All right. Part of our experience of joy or pain depends on God's decision whether he wants to enforce or suspend the kingdom law of sowing and reaping. He can choose to do that. Depending on his assessment of your total behavior, attitude, the opportunities that you've had, and a whole bunch of things. But there's no slop here. There's no slop here. The parable of the talents teaches us that. No, there's no slop here. God is a hard businessman. He's a loving father. But he expects to be obeyed. And when we have every opportunity and don't do it, we're in trouble. Christian or not, makes no difference. All right. Now, because God's kingdom is not in forgiveness. It's the doing of his will in the earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in the earth. That's the kingdom. The kingdom is not in forgiveness. The kingdom is in behavior. Amen. Obedience. Every time you obey God, you reverse the fall. Every time you obey God, you reverse the fall. See, because you're doing what God wanted in the garden. He wanted obedience. And every time you obey, you're reversing the fall. Just to be forgiven does not reverse the fall one iota. Doesn't help God out at all. What it does, it lays the groundwork for us to get into actual salvation, which is a change of behavior, a new creature. Okay? A new creature, by the way, is not a forgiven creature. That's not a new creature. Because it says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. All things have become new. And all things are of God. That's not forgiveness. That's a change in behavior, a change in what you are. I think we can see that. We could have seen a lot of things, but we've been sold a bill of goods. I had a man wrote to me on the email, or called me on the phone, one or other, his daughter read one of my books, and she said, Dad, we've been sold a bill of goods. I remember that. That's so true. All right, now, we want to go on back to Matthew. This is critical for you to see. Critical. Because, you see, we've had an unanswered question in our minds as Christians. And that question is, what is God going to do so that when we're in heaven, it's not like being in church? It's not, or worse than that, living in a Christian commune. If you want to get sanctified, join a Christian commune. You'll come out pure. You'll either die or come out pure gold. Because once you're a good Christian friend, your mother, you mess with her kids because her kids did something to your kids, you'll find out the state of the art. So we've all kind of known that when I say go to heaven because we can understand that. Actually, what we're coming to is a new world of righteousness. But however you want to view it, it'll be better than this for sure. But it won't be better unless God changes people. Just the environment won't do it. I've given the illustration many times. You can go on a picnic on a beautiful day and everything's perfect. And by the time you come home, the whole family's at each other's throat. So much for environment. Changing the environment. Say, oh, if I could go to heaven. And God saying, oh, if heaven could come to you. That's what God wants, is us to get heaven in us. Not us in heaven, but heaven in us. But see, that's new to us. All right, now look at this again. See, it tells us what God's going to do about sin, and it tells us when. And it tells us the result. Those three things. Do you see it? What he's going to do about sin. All right. And when? When is he going to do this? All right. Now, let me ask you a question. Where is this going to take place? Oh, thanks, guys. I mean, with the dead or with the living?
Both.
See, the time has come that judgment must begin. No. God, 1 Peter 4, God is ready to judge the living and the dead. If he just did us when we were on earth, how about the majority of Christians who are dead? And if it's just with them, how about us who are on earth? So 1 Peter 4 said, the time has come for God to judge the living and the dead. So the answer to where is wherever you are. That's simple. All right, we answer that question. Where? All right, now, when? People, I'm not finished yet. When? It's there. I thought, my goodness here. All right, now, how many believe we're at the end of the age? Or are we about halfway from the time Christ was resurrected till he comes again? We're kind of close to the end, aren't we? Would you feel offended and feel that I was heretical if I said we're probably pretty close to the end of the age? Well, most people feel that. I mean, some teach that Jesus may come before I get through preaching. I don't believe that because I don't follow the scripture. But if you want to believe that, okay. But in any case, we're at the end of the age. All right? Now, that being the case, what is God going to do at the end of the age? And we answered where, and what is it? Wherever you are. That's simple. All right. The Son of Man will send out his angels. Now, the Greek word is angelos, and it merely means messenger, and it could have been translated messenger. And I think that helps, because we picture huge beings with white wings flapping down and doing something. There's people angels and there are spirit angels. But the word itself in the Greek, angelos, means merely messenger. And I think here it'd be more suitable, because I don't believe this is going to be done by angels. Spirit angels. It'd be done by people angels. In fact, it may be being done this morning right here. Think of that. We see some of these symbols in the Bible and we imagine all kinds of things, you know, on some great mystical thing. And it's usually pretty down-to-earth people doing pretty down-to-earth things. All right. Now let's see what he's going to do at the end of the age. Send out his messengers and they will weed out of his kingdom. How many have ever done any weeding? Well, you know what it is to weed, don't you? All right, so we got that far. All right, and now where are they going to be weeded out of? Uh-oh. Now we're in trouble. Both is going to be weeded out of the kingdom. Oh, Lord, help us now. Or help us now. I think the guys in the South appreciate that better. Help us. Help us, Lord. Help us. Out of his kingdom. None of you say hope, do you? I think that's Texas. Hope us, Lord. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord. Out of his kingdom. Well, I thought it was just going to be those people in Miami. No. Out of his kingdom. Almost everything. Well, you say, that's funny, but you see, we have that feeling that God can get rid of most of the sin in my life, but when you say all of it, people get hung up there. They say, well, now you say, and I'm sinlessly perfect. I'm there, blah, 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 blah. That's Satan. My goodness, let's fish or cut bait. Either God can do it or he can't. What do you think you are, an endless swamp of sin? And God can't find it all? Well, he can deliver me partway, but the rest is doomed. Listen, sin is a finite problem. That means it has a beginning and an end. It's a finite problem in your life. It's not something that God can't pull out.
Amen.
You got to realize that. When God says everything, he doesn't mean almost. He means everything. Oh, Lord, there won't be nothing left. Yes, there will. You're not in that bad a shape as you think. You do have some redeeming features. All right. Oh, man. Everything. Now, notice, there's two different things here. Two different things. Notice it carefully. Everything that causes sin. That's the sin nature. It's the sin nature in man that causes sin. Well, that seems to be pretty, you know, pretty straightforward. Well, you say, I don't believe it. I do it myself. That has nothing to do with the sin nature or the devil. But 1 John says, he that commits sin is of the devil. And it's talking to Christians. It doesn't say you're possessed. It just says somewhere the devil's getting in. Well, I think we can go that far, can't we? Or do you feel that the things that you do have nothing to do with Satan, whatever? You're kind of an original. No, you have. Remember, Paul says, I'm trying to do good and I can't do good because the sin dwells in my members. Dwells in your members. You could look through an electron microscope and you couldn't see it. Why not? Because it's spiritual. It's not organic. It's spiritual. All right? We say, well, that means then we have to sin. No, he was talking to Jews. He was talking about the law. He's proven to them. He said, I can't cut it because of the sin in me. That's why the law of Moses doesn't work. All right, now, cause of sin. That's the sin nature. God's going to take the sin nature out of his kingdom. When? Where? Maybe it's now. That's the right response. And that fulfills the feast of the Lord. That fulfills what comes after Pentecost. All right, now, we come to something else. Now we're talking about people. All who do evil. Now, the lake of fire was not prepared for people. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. But if we act like the devil and we don't let God deliver us, guess where we're going to end up? You're not going to end up with the saints in glory. Let's put it that way. Right? Because they don't need it. They've had enough trouble on the earth. They're through with it. They don't want you around if you're clinging to something. So, they will, first of all, God's going to deal with the sin nature. And then, the people who absolutely refuse to be saved. And this is what it means to be saved. To be saved means to be saved from the sin nature. We thought it means to go to heaven. And nothing to do with going to heaven. That's not salvation. That's a trip. That's movement from one place to another. Salvation, and the New Testament talks about salvation coming in the end time. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter 1:5. And Paul says, now our salvation is nearer than when we believed. Salvation, we are saved in the sense that we're forgiven. But we're not really saved in the kingdom sense. Our sins are forgiven. We're not really saved in the kingdom sense until the sinful nature's gone. Then we're saved. Then we've been saved from sinning again, from the whole thing. That's the whole thing, is to get. That's what we want. How many here would like to be where you don't sin anymore? All right, what I'm telling you, the answer is not movement from one place to another. Obviously. It's a part of the work of redemption in your life through Jesus Christ. He's the Redeemer, not heaven. That seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? Moving from one place to another won't do it. Moving from heaven to earth didn't help Satan out. And I don't know if he was allowed back there. He must have, because he was fussing about Job. But that didn't help him. Now, movement from one place to another, the physical realm, spiritual realm, somewhere in the spirit realm, somewhere in the physical realm. Movement doesn't do anything. But the way that deliverance works is through Jesus Christ working through the Holy Spirit. And your part is to cooperate as the Holy Spirit shows you. That's how it's as simple as that. We're forgiven by Christ. Christ gives us the Holy Spirit, and Christ saves us from sin. He does the whole thing. Jesus is our Redeemer. That means the word redemption means to buy back something that was forfeited. And what man forfeited was the garden and his fellowship with God. That's what was lost. Now our Redeemer came to get that back for us. And since he paid the mortgage on the cross, he paid the price on the cross, but the devil is not a gentleman. He said, yes, you paid for it, but you can't have it. Yeah, you bought this person, but you can't have him. I've got him, and he obeys me. So what's the answer if the landlord, if the guy that holds a mortgage on your house, and you pay the full mortgage, or a friend pays the full mortgage, and you don't get back the title, what's the next step? The sheriff. And what does the sheriff do? The sheriff packs a gun. Power. Power. He won't do it legally. Take it from him by force. Take him down and put him in the hoosegow. Take it from him by force. Right or wrong. Somebody doesn't honor a contract, you go to the court. The court does a lot of talking, but then in the last analysis, they have force. They got power. They put you right in a clink. And that's exactly what's going on. The devil will not surrender even though the price has been paid. So Jesus says, okay, we'll just build us an army and we'll take it. That's why war, war, war. All right, now, first, the sin nature for those who will cooperate in this day in which we're living. It's begun now. And for those who refuse, just say, no, I'm going to sin, I don't care what, then they go into the fire. They will throw them, meaning the causes and the people, who did not get rid of the causes, into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And by the way, we thought of gnashing of teeth from torment, but I really think gnashing of teeth comes from rage. They're angry at God for doing that. I believe that's why they gnash their teeth. They gnash it in anger. You remember when the Sanhedrin Philip said, I'm seeing him. You see, they gnashed their teeth. Stephen. They gnashed their teeth. They're in a rage against God. See, rage has filled them. How does God dare to do this to me? And that's the way people are. They cling to their sin. They have that attitude toward God. God will do pretty much what I tell him. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That the sun portrays righteousness. In the kingdom. Why? Because all that causes sin and all who sin have been removed from the kingdom. That, brother, sister, is a salvation reserved for the last days. And we are in it. Now, I've taught before, just briefly, because I've only got a couple of minutes here, 4 minutes. Romans 8:13. No, before that, do the one that says, come back to your senses. And then follow that with Romans 8:13. And the next thing is communion so that you can come to the altar. How's that for a sequence of operations? All right. Now, we want the one that says, come back to your senses. You know, I wanted to tell you about how I came on to this understanding of righteousness. It was 40 years ago. But see, I was taught the opposite. I was taught that nobody can keep the commandments of God. Or we have to fall on Christ. He saves us by grace. But I want to tell you that is not what the New Testament teaches at all. We've been sold a bill of goods. Now look what it says. Stop sinning. See, we've been taught this grace thing, and we've got to come to the conclusion we can't. Let's look at the next one. Purify ourselves. Timothy says, save yourself and those who hear you. Next one. Put off your old self. Now, somebody told you to put off your sweater. What would you do? Say, I have to have my mother do it? Oh, Christ is going to do it. I don't have to do anything. Well, it's not what the Bible says. And you wouldn't develop any strength of character if you did it. Put off, put on. Now, there's one more. Those have crucified. Now, that's just four verses out of the entire text, which is continually exhorting us to righteousness. But I was lied to when I was first saved. I was told this is not the nature of the New Testament. The nature of the New Testament is that you can't do these things, so you have to have Christ forgive you, and then he brings you to heaven by grace. That's a lie. We were sold a bill of goods. Now, Romans 8:13, and we'll finish with this. Oh, wait a minute. I've got more time than I thought. I was looking at the wrong hands. So you don't get off that easy. Romans 8:13. But I'm going to be merciful to you this morning because I did so want to tell you how this came about. Around 40 years ago, I was writing on the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, when I was saved, I was handed a Scofield Bible, taught the rapture, and taught this grace thing. Okay, that was my instruction. I was new. I had not been raised in a Christian home. I believed it implicitly. Okay? So, a few years after, about 10 years, I guess, went by, and I started writing. And I started writing on the tabernacle of the congregation, and I was writing a chapter on holiness. And something clicked in my immature brain, and I thought, well, something's wrong here. I've been taught now that righteousness and holiness are not necessary. I just wonder what the Bible says. So I thought, well, I'll start with Romans, and I'll see if there's anywhere in the New Testament that says we have to do these things. We can't cop on to grace. Well, I started writing them down. I pretty soon quit because I was writing out all the epistles. And I thought, wow! We're off base here. That isn't what the New Testament teaches. And so it's been evolving in my mind. It was very muddy at first because I'd been so imbued with the perception that the verses that we had meant nothing. I couldn't even see them because the only thing that teaches the grace is Romans chapters 3, 4, and 5 a couple other random verses here and there, Ephesians 2:8, 9, but the rest of it is all about what we're supposed to do. So I've been a long time trying to figure out what in the world. But anyway, it isn't all that complicated. And the first thing we have to realize is we've been lied to. Okay, not deliberately, it just came about somehow. I know the men of God never deliberately tried to lie to anybody. But it just wasn't God's time. That's all. It just wasn't God's time. But now God has come and we can see what Matthew says. We can see what the third chapter of 1 John says. That we know who's saved by whether he does good or not. That's in the fifth chapter. The third chapter goes on. If we keep on sinning, we're not of God. It goes on and on and on. Now we can see it. And where our perception isn't screening it out so that we can't see it. So Hebrews 10 is telling us that we're in a better covenant. Because the old covenant, with its forgiveness, 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 could not make us perfect. But the new covenant can. And that's why the theme of Hebrews is the rest of God. See, that's what it's about, entering the rest of God. That's the thesis of Hebrews. And the rest of God is the place where you press in, where you have complete victory over sin. See, we never believed we could have it. I mean, old Goliath come out clanking around and all Israel fled. This has been going on for 2,000 years. Well, your fella can't be done. Well, I'm here to tell you, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy. Hallelujah. Among all the things he is a destroyer of the sinful nature. Hallelujah. Your sinful nature and mine. And yes, we can be delivered. We can be saved from sin. We don't have to be bound with these alien spirits. They were not created in us to begin with. They came from the spirit realm. And now God has said through Jesus Christ, not by yourself and not without yourself, but Christ and you working together, you can kick the devil back out. Amen. Now you got to have faith for that. If you don't have it, pray for faith and he'll give it to you. So that's the meaning. Now, all right, now we saw, I said, quit sinning, quit doing that. All right, let's pick out a sin here. Let's just pick out a sin. You pick out your favorite sin and name it to yourself. Whether it's gossiping or lying or stealing or some form of lust or whatever it is, just name it to yourself. Okay? Now, what are you going to do about it? What should you do about it? Well, first of all, the New Testament says, quit! Have you ever tried that? Probably not, because you were told that it wasn't possible. You'd be surprised. You can probably quit 70% of the things that plague you. Once you make up your mind, you have to. You don't want to go in the fire. Quit. Oh, what am I to do about my gossiping? Everybody does it. What do you do? Quit. What do I do about the nasty things I do? Quit. That's what it means to eschew evil. You get in your shoes and you walk away from it. That's called eschewing evil. You know, if you're trying to get rid of alcohol, don't go to a bar to see if you're saved. Quit it. All right, now, sometimes we come against something in our life. Sometimes a cigarette comes under this category or alcohol or other things. We've tried and tried and tried and tried and tried. Then we go back to Romans 8:13. By the Spirit will guide you, strengthen you, and help you to take the life out of that thing to where you can control it. He will. He will do it. That's the Bible. If you follow these things, you're going to die spiritually. You can forget about being resurrected to life. I tell you in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord, it is not going to happen. Or God's word is wrong. And if God's word is wrong, we are done. It's either right or it isn't. And the Bible says, if you live according to your sinful nature, you're going to die. And he doesn't mean physically, because there's good old sinners that drink a quart of whiskey a day and live till they're 105. It doesn't mean that you're going to die physically. It means you're going to slay your resurrection. You're going to lose your eternal life. So, as of now, Lord, we as a congregation, and I as a pastor, and one of the pastors, we're going to quit. So when the Holy Spirit brings something to your mind, don't run like the Israelites did from Goliath. Say, I'm not going to do this anymore. Let Satan know that you got some backbone. I'm not going to do it anymore. Well, I'm in love with it. It's my favorite hobby. Well, then you're in trouble. You got one there that's been with you and doesn't want to leave. That's when you go to God. Say, God, I need help here. I can't cut it. And he will help you. Come boldly under the throne of grace. If you can't get it then, come to the elders. And coming to the elders and having to confess the thing in front of the elders, you'll probably find it easier to handle it with the Lord. Shall we stand?